You know, the Bible, God's Word, is a book about this life and the life to come. You know, Jesus said in John 10:10 that I am come that they might have life and have it more abundantly. It's an instruction book, a guide to living. God wants us, His children, to enjoy this short life, and more importantly, to learn lessons from these experiences to build the character necessary to enter the life to come. And I think at the top of the list of the things that God wants us to experience, enjoy, and learn from would be the topic of relationships. You know, so much of Paul's writings actually deal with relationships. If you think about it, our relationship with God, with our fellow mankind, with our family, with our children, and of course, in marriage. I've mentioned, I think, to you that what is leadership? Well, one definition of leadership is influence. And the influencers in our culture, our world today, I think there are four or five we could say are the primary ones, would be government, entertainment, be Hollywood and musicians, the media, and the educational institutions. And sadly, those have been infiltrated with very liberal, very anti-moral, anti-God leaders. The churches once were considered influencers, and they should be, but sadly, that is no longer true. But the greatest influence of all, especially on our children, should be the family. You know that, and I think we all would agree that so many problems go back to the family, the problems we see in the world today. Every book of the Bible has a purpose, and it has valuable instruction, of course, but not all have the same emphasis. It's helpful to understand each book's primary focus. God used Paul to write letters to his children, varying in purpose. He had Paul write to the Corinthians, primarily to address some serious moral issues. He had God write Paul a letter to the Galatians to try to correct some doctrinal errors that were circulating among the membership there. But to Ephesians, there is neither much dealing with moral issues nor with doctrine in the book of Ephesians. The earlier chapters of Ephesians instruct us regarding our spiritual growth, continuing to a spiritual maturity necessary for all Christians. And that is and should be the goal, of course, of every minister, every member in his church. Discerning what is right, discerning between what is right and wrong, what is clean and unclean, and of course, embracing one and rejecting the other. No longer being tossed about by theories, trivial things, conspiracies, etc. So certainly in all of the books of the Bible, there's more than one theme, but a prominent one in the book of Ephesians is relationships. Now, I'm not going to go to all the scriptures. You're familiar with the book and the writings, and you can check these later if you need to or want to, and I would encourage that. But first, that is dealt with, of course, is our relationship with God and Jesus Christ. And then, of course, it deals with the relationship among brethren, you know, especially Gentiles and Jews in this particular book. Unity. And then the more daily interpersonal relationships regarding marriage, children, parents. It says slaves and masters. We could say today employers and employees would be covered under those as well. And finally, avoiding any kind of relationship with the adversary. And all of these, of course, are covered in the letter of the Ephesians. But our relationship with other people must be undergirded with our relationship with God. Because if our relationship with God is not right, human relationships will be a failure. Our relationship with God should govern every other relationship that we have. If you think about it, even the first two commandments, great commandments, I should say, the two great commandments actually deal with relationships. Love God, love your neighbor. You know that. And We cannot emphasize, of course, enough the importance of right relationships with God for all others to be what they can be to achieve their potential. And even if you have the right relationship with God, it doesn't mean you don't have to work on the others. And that's what I want to go into today, is improving relationships covered in Ephesians, and especially one. And I certainly want to urge you to study the others and work on, and not just study, but work on them. Do something about it. You know, as was mentioned here, that get to know and visit and fellowship with everyone in our congregation, not just those you're comfortable with. I appreciated that comment by, you know, our sermonette. But I'll confess that this should be a two-part sermon, but I was not scheduled to speak again until about a month, and I knew you'd forget everything by then. But so, and my primary subject, of course, is marriage. It is the most intimate and deepest relationship of all, in my opinion. At least it should be. And where two become one, both physically, mentally, and spiritually, and certainly marriage is some of the most challenging of any relationship. And because of that, I'll spend most of the message on that topic. Because again, if the marriage relationship is not right, the next with the children will not be as well. You think of Adam and Eve, and you know they had a close relationship with God, and then they lost it. And how did that affect? We don't have a lot of information, but how did that affect their relationship with each other? Now, obviously, they started blaming each other. Basically, Adam said, "You know, it's that woman you gave me." And so they started blaming one another, so that certainly wasn't right. And their relationship had to be affected, and it must have affected the relationship with their children as well. Because Cain and Abel, look how that turned out. And maybe it goes back again. So it is essential for parents to give strong, firm, loving guidance to their children. And I've said that, you know, as parents, you need to protect children from themselves. They don't have the maturity or the experience to avoid some of the things that would hurt them. And so it falls on the shoulders of the parents, you know, to provide that kind of guidance to their children. And speaking of intimacy, you probably heard of the older couple who was sitting on the porch, you kind of reflecting on life and their family, their marriage. And she said, "Well, John says, you know, you remember a long time ago that you used to kind of bite my neck." And she said, "Well, Susan, that's true." And he gets up and walks in the house. And she says, "Well, where are you going?" He says, "To get my teeth." And so he recognized the importance there of continuing something, but he had a need, didn't he? The first marriage takes us back to the Garden of Eden. And from the very beginning, marriage was to be special, a special divine relationship. For through it, God was beginning the process to build a family, and He desired a holy seed. He desired children. Now, just a week or so ago, I was thinking about this, that God began the process of human life by creating two human beings, male and female. I've been listening to some feast sermons, and it's speculated that probably there are more than 100 billion people will have been born and come back to life in the future. And you think about this, how many children did God want to bring into His family? He apparently wanted a big family. Because apparently God is going to have over 100 billion children. And the thought that came to my mind was, He could have created every one of those like He did Adam and Eve, from dirt. I'd like to have 100 billion people in my family. Let me start creating 100 billion people. But He didn't. He just started with two, and through them, through marriage and family, interaction of male and female, the rest of the family came into existence. So if we understand, you know, that the marriage relationship, and God, I think, knew that, and that's one of the of several reasons why he created marriage, that instead of just creating all 100 billion or plus, whatever, because the marriage relationship was to be a learning tool. And if it's understood correctly, it can be a place to learn, to grow, to build character, and experience great joy and happiness while doing so. The bonding and love possible in it was a type of and preparation for a future spiritual bond with Christ and God. In a good marriage, each of the partners wants to help each other in spiritual growth. And the proverb that says, as iron sharpens iron, will also be understood, as that's our part to play with each other in helping each other in that. But sometimes that isn't carried out, is it? But how wonderful it is that God decided to expand his family, creating us humans. How awesome is the gift of life, this temporary life? And one of the first things that he said to them was that it's not good for a man to be alone. That's what he told Adam. But of course, and this is stated in the context of the first marriage, but I do believe that that is true vice versa as well. That there's a part of you that is incomplete, undeveloped, without that. And I'm not saying you have to be married, you know, to learn the necessary lessons. I don't mean that at all. But I'm saying that God made that statement for a reason. And I've experienced the joy of a wonderful marriage. And I pray often for our young ladies in the church and our young men, you know, that they'll have the opportunity to have a good marriage in their lives. I told a mother several months ago, I said, I'm praying for your daughter that she'll get married. Well, a few months later, she was engaged, and I didn't expect her to, but she told her daughter I was praying about it. And she told people that she was getting married because I'd been praying for her. I don't believe necessarily that, but I do pray because I think that's a blessing I would hope that many, many of God's people can enjoy. Yet there are those who say, I don't need a man or I don't need a woman. But according to God's word, maybe you do. He says it's not good. You know, so. And I don't want to overemphasize that, but I just am quoting here at the beginning here of what God said, that there are reasons, there are purposes that perhaps can only be learned in that relationship. So I would say even if you as a young person, man or woman, young adult, man or woman, that if you don't get married, I hope that you will be able to have a good, healthy, clean relationship with someone of the opposite sex. You can learn a whole lot. And I know I share another, what I heard was a conversation, I don't necessarily believe it, but Adam asked God why he made Eve with such beautiful eyes. And God said, well, so that you would love her. Well, why did you make her with such beautiful hair? Well, so that you would love her. Why did you put on her such beautiful skin? Well, so that you'd love her. Well, God, why did you make her so dumb? And God said, well, so she would love you. I don't think that really took place. You know, we've all been influenced by a world and culture ignorant and often antagonistic towards the godly principles that make possible what God designed and what he had in mind. And Satan hates and he attacks the family and marriage. We see it all around us today. We see marriage declining. People, of course, perverting the relationships, etc. And so we have to recognize that we've been influenced to some degree by that as well. The feminists are against all that is in the Bible on this subject. Scarlett Johansson said it's not natural. It's not natural to be monogamous. She said it's not natural to just have one husband, is what she meant there. But we know that marriage is extremely serious in God's eyes. It says that He hates divorce. And keep that in mind before marriage and long after as well. A magazine, The New Woman's Day, and AOL Living Poll found that 72% of women surveyed have considered leaving their husbands at some point. It's sad that it can take so long for any of us to learn some of the principles that God's Word has. Too soon old, too late smart. Life and God's Word, sadly, sometimes do not teach us the things we need to learn. Some never learn. Some are clueless or get a false belief locked in their minds that governs how they handle both their marriage or their children, and they'll never turn loose of it. Speaking of, you know, sometimes, and I'll perhaps get back to this a little later, that men say, well, I just can't understand women, or women can say, I don't understand men, how they think like they do. I'll borrow a story here from a fellow minister. He talked about a man walking on the beach, and he kicked in the sand, and all of a sudden he uncovered a bottle, and out of the bottle came a genie. And the genie said, I'll give you one wish. One wish, that's all. What would you wish? He said, I'd like to go to Hawaii, but I'm afraid to fly. Would you build me a bridge from California to Hawaii? And so the genie said, do you realize how difficult that is to build a bridge from San Francisco to California to Hawaii? How much cement would take? How deep the pilings would have to be to go down to the bottom of the ocean? No, I'm afraid that wouldn't be possible. Do you have another wish instead? He said, well, yes, I do. He said, I married a girl I met in college, and over the years we've had 3 daughters. So here I am with 4 women in my life. And I'm afraid that I just don't understand women. Could you give me the ability to understand how women think? The genie hesitated and said, did you want that bridge 2 or 4 lanes? I think I told you one time several years ago that one night while watching, my wife and I were watching Friday Night Live. We're sitting there on Friday night watching Friday Night Live and just involved in, you know, what was coming over the TV there, this presentation on Friday Night Live. And my wife suddenly made a statement that I absolutely did not understand. Not the first time. But it had, her statement had nothing to do with what was going on at the moment. Had nothing to do with what was on Friday Night Live. And I was baffled, and I looked at her and I said, there must be some reason you said what you said. And she explained that she was referring to a comment I'd made 5 days earlier. I loved it. You know, women are from, not Pluto, Venus. Men are from Mars. And sometimes it's those things that creates a little mystique, so to speak, and it just adds, you know, spice to the relationship. Let's notice in Ephesians 1 and verse 18. Ephesians 1 and verse 18. And I'm breaking the middle of a thought here, but Paul is speaking to the brethren in Ephesus, and he says that he'd heard of their faith and how he prayed for them. And then he said that in verse 18, the eyes of your understanding being enlightened, that you may know what is the hope of His calling, what are the riches of the glory of His inheritance. And so he speaks here of the eyes of your understanding have been opened. Some says your heart enlightened. We could call it heart knowledge. But this is what happened when God called us. He gave us the ability to understand instruction that governs every part of our life, that we can have life and have it more abundantly, that we can have joy, we can learn from it. And so our eyes have been enlightened. They've been opened. And in Ephesians 5, let's go to Ephesians chapter 5 and read verses 5 through 8. It says, "For this I know, that no fornicator, unclean person, or covetous man who is an idolater has any inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and God. Let no one deceive you with empty words, for because of these things the wrath of God comes upon the sons of disobedience. Therefore do not be partakers with them, for you were once in darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. Walk as children of light." Walk as children of light. Light means truth. Light and truth must affect the way that we live. Light and truth must affect our relationships. You're here. You're in this building today, among many others all around the world, because you're trying to learn what is pleasing. What is pleasing to God. That's what brought you here on Saturday morning. Let's read verses 10 through 13. "Finding out what is acceptable to the Lord, and have no fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness, but rather expose them. For it is shameful even to speak of those things which are done by them in secret, but all things are exposed or made manifest by the light, for whatever makes manifest is light." So, the truth has been manifested to us, not just to give us knowledge, but to give us instruction and guidance on how we can live our lives, how we can improve our lives, and certainly to improve our relationships both with God and with our fellow man as well. You know, God told Adam and Eve to cleave to one another, and that implies faithfulness, to become one. To cleave, faithfulness is not only what you do, but also what you think, that you're careful in what you allow to come into your mind, as well as the actions that you take. We're told that other options are closed to us once we're married. Are we happy with that? You know, our culture promotes infidelity. Let me share with you what one person wrote to a radio host that was discussing this topic. And I presume from the writing here, it probably was a woman. Here's what she said as she wrote. Says, "It's too easy when you're married to look for comfort elsewhere when trouble is occurring at home. I didn't read romance novels for an unreal image of life and love. I didn't watch soap operas for the same reason. I avoided programs, movies, or videos that condoned or glamorized adultery. Through my married life, I've been attractive enough to get serious looks. I've been careful of how I dress. The words of my dad to his four daughters came back to me, 'Don't advertise unless you have something to sell.' That scared me." And God, as we read on here in Ephesians 5, He speaks of redeeming the time. Redeeming the time. We'll read verses 15 through 17. "See that you walk circumspectly. You walk carefully, not as fools, but as wise. Redeeming the time, because the days are evil, and certainly today they are. Therefore, do not be unwise, but understanding what the will of the Lord is." So, redeeming the time. Other places says because it's short, the time is short. And as one gets older, he becomes more aware of the importance of making good use of the time that we have. No matter the age, no one knows how much time they have left anyway. Another way this is put, it says, the days are evil, time is short, take advantage of every opportunity before it's too late. But the business of this life, it's incredible of all the time-saving gadgets that's been invented since the 50s. Time-saving gadgets. But we are busier than ever. And the business of the end time challenges us and puts great pressure on the best use of our time. And because of the business of life, it can cause us to neglect our relationships. Not only with our mates, our children, but our friends. You know, do you have a real close friend. I want to share something here with you from Prepare and Enrich. I'll have a couple of those I'll share with you. And they do offer, of course, premarital counseling material, which I would encourage anyone that's getting married to go through that with your pastor. But the title of this one is How to Nurture Friendship with Your Spouse. Is your spouse your best friend? I was shocked, in a way, one time. My wife is very close to her. She was very close to her sisters, and especially Susan. And someone asked my wife, who's your best friend? I thought she's going to say Susan or Mary, one of her sisters, or maybe one in college. I'm surprised she said Bruce. And I was surprised, shocked, and pleased. Well, let me continue with the article here. Is your spouse your best friend? If you're hesitant to say yes, that's okay. It's natural to think of your spouse as well, your spouse. Your best friend might be that lifelong childhood buddy or your roommate from freshman year of college. It's healthy to have good friendships outside your marriage. But did you know that research shows that couples who share a deep friendship are often happier in their relationship? Dr. John Gottman considers friendship the foundation of a strong marriage, and it makes sense. With friendship comes a mutual respect, care, and affection for each other. Although physical intimacy is an important part of marriage, there are times and circumstances when it will be a lower priority. A strong friendship will help you stay emotionally connected to each other and committed to your relationship. Here's how you can nurture friendship with your spouse. One, stay curious. Think about when you connect with a friend. You usually ask them questions about their life, whether it's catching on, up on the big stuff, or getting updated on the day-to-day happenings. You're interested in their thoughts and their opinions. Maintain the same sense of curiosity with your spouse. Sure, you probably see your spouse more often, but that doesn't mean you always know everything about their inner world. So ask questions, be eager to learn more. What did you think of that movie? How's it going with your new manager at work? What made them choose Hawaiian pizza over their usual pepperoni? Asking them the question, them questions show you actually care about and like them as a person, not just as your spouse. This might sound like a given, but sometimes we take it for granted in how we treat each other. Next, be a good listener. There's some situations where we might very well treat our friends with more courtesy than our spouse, and listening might be one of them. Because we're around our spouse so often, it's easy to fall into bad listening habits, not giving your full attention, pretending to hear what they said, or sometimes not even acknowledge they've spoken. However, you probably don't do this with your friends. It would come across as rude, right? Put in that same effort with your spouse. They deserve it. No, you won't be perfect, and that's okay, but feeling heard and listened to is fundamental to friendship and any good relationship, really. You know, these, just a little side point here, and I mentioned how you can learn a lot from different things about people, not only how they dress, but I read just recently, I don't know how this ties in totally, but I won't charge you for it. You know, those first two points regard communication. In 2005, and communication involves hearing the tone as well as looking at how the person is sitting when they're talking with the song. But in 2005, Mona Lisa's face was analyzed using emotion recognition software. Here's what it revealed. The analysis revealed that she's 83% happy, 9% disgusted, 6% fearful, and 2% angry. So you don't have to put that in your notes. But have fun together is what another point here. You know, there's a lot about being an adult that isn't necessarily fun. Bills, chores, work, household logistics can seem to take over your life. It's natural to let fun slip lower on your priority list, but don't let it. Friends have fun together. And keeping a playful aspect to your relationship not only nurtures your friendship, but also can be a protective factor during stressful or tense times. Remember, fun doesn't have to be an entire day at the amusement park. You can have fun together while doing all the mundane things. Be goofy, make cheesy jokes, laugh hard at said jokes. If you're always having a good time together and generally enjoy each other's company, your friendship will flourish. Robert Brault, again, another injection here. said, enjoy the little things, for one day you may look back and realize they were the big things. A third thing here is have each other's back. That's a core component of a strong friendship, being supportive and looking out for each other. Sometimes with our spouse, it's easier or fun to be contrarian. Maybe you often see things differently, or that's just your dynamic. But there are times when you might really want or need you, and they might really want you or need you to back them up and be on their side and vice versa. Maybe it's a disagreement you're having with your parents, or perhaps you've been treated unfairly at work. Whatever the case, being on the same team is a friendship necessity. And defending other, you know, your mate to other people and never cutting them down in front of others would certainly tie in that as well. So cultivating a deep friendship with your spouse strengthens your relationship in many ways. While it's not a requirement that you call each other best friend, it's a great and healthy to have close friendships outside of your spouse. The friendship you nurture with each other is valuable. And so, you know, I would say here, they said here, do you nurture friendship with your spouse or mate? And if so, how? Well, let's move on here. Your marriage. What did God have in mind? What does a truly godly marriage look like? I don't know whether I should share this or not. Probably shouldn't, but I usually do. One of my grandchildren recently called. We're talking about Grandma and me. And she said, but yours was a model marriage. And my answer, no, it wasn't. Our marriage was wonderful, but was not a model marriage. It was far from perfect. We made many mistakes as we learned how to get along, love, respect, and so on. We had our conflicts. We had our disagreements. We certainly had our disappointments, probably in each other. We had our bad days, and so on. You know, having a bad day is not a license to mistreat or abuse or humiliate anyone, especially your mate. I usually began in the years past premarital counseling with certain questions. In the first session, I would ask, when did you realize that you loved each other, that you came to love each other? And I would ask them, how do you define love? What's your definition of love? Because many don't even know what love is. And I say, why this particular person? How do you define marriage? You have certain feelings about what a marriage should be like. Where did you get those feelings? Where did they come from? Again, soap operas, romance stories, Hollywood. Who did you get them from? How were your feelings, expectations influenced? Was it the good or bad examples of others? What do you see as your role in this upcoming marriage? I was once counseling a young couple, and I asked them their view of marriage. And to this particular person, she said, well, I think that he can make me happy. And I thought, that's not really the best way to start out. But anyway, that was her point. You know, I thought of, is it get or is it give? And at that point in her life, it was get. I asked another young couple, and this is in a different state. I remember both states. I remember the both individuals. I said, what are your expectations? How do you view marriage? And she made this statement. She says, I want my marriage to be like mom's and dad's. And I thought, wow, what a compliment to her parents. And we could ask here, you know, and that brings up an interesting question here. What did you learn from your parents' marriage? You know, I have here marriage lessons from parents again, from Prepare and Enrich. If you had to write a book full of the lessons your parents taught you, what would be in it? Would there be a long chapter on the importance of kindness or having a good work ethic? Would there be a glossary of things we don't talk about or an appendix of secret family recipes? While the contents might be different for everyone, one chapter that most of our books would have is Lessons on Marriage and Relationships. Yet, for better or for worse, our parents have a big influence on the way we think about and behave in our marriage. Through both direct guidance and observation, here are some of the things you may have picked up on. Number one, how to show love and affection. A lot of times, that's where we first pick up so far as relating to our marriage, how to show love and affection. And I'm going to give you a personal comment before reading here. That I look back on my parents, and I had wonderful parents. And I think of the culture they grew up in, and it had a lot to do with what I'm going to share with you. And I've shared some of this with you already. You know, that I never remember ever seeing my mom and dad kiss. I never remember my father saying to her, "I love you." He never said the same thing to me. But I know he did, but he never expressed it. And that affected me. You know, and it was awkward for me to begin to use those terms. It wasn't awkward for me to kiss my wife. You know, that was pretty easy. But let's get back to how to show love and affection. Were your parents openly affectionate with each other, or was it rare to even see them hug? Were they generous with saying, "I love you," or did they tend to show love more through their actions? Did they have pet names for each other? If you and your partner are very different in this area, having a conversation about each of your needs and preferences can go a long way in helping you avoid misunderstandings or misinterpretations. Talk about what feels natural for you versus what requires a bit more effort. Be open in putting in that extra effort while showing each other empathy. Who does what? That would be roles. How did your parents break down household responsibilities? Were they divided along traditional lines? Did they have their own unique mix of duties? Who was in charge going into marriage? This is one area where couples tend to bring lots of unintentional assumptions or preconceived notions about how their own relationship will operate. After all, it's natural to feel what we witnessed growing up is the normal way things are done. This might leave you at odds if your partner has very different ideas of how you split up roles and responsibilities. Have a discussion about your expectations, but be open-minded and willing to adjust or let them go. Know that you can try out various things to see what works the best for your relationship. You're not locked into one way forever, and being flexible will help you adapt to different seasons of life. Next is how to solve conflicts. Did your parents argue in front of you? Or was it all done behind closed doors? Did they apologize to each other openly? Or did actions speak louder than words? Was conflict something to be avoided, concealed, or was it just a part of daily life? How do you feel when you and your spouse experience it? For many couples and individuals, it can be uncomfortable addressing conflict, but reflecting on the way your parents handled it can give you both insight into your own tendencies. If you and your spouse are very different in this area, have a discussion about how this manifests for your relationship or the things you could both work on to make conflict resolution more productive. And last here says how to handle money. Our parents not only modeled the practical ways of handling finances, who pays the bills or tracks the monthly budget, they also set an example when it comes to the values we associate with money. Was it tied to a sense of security or status? Did it mean enjoyment, like getting to go on a family vacation? Or was money related to feelings of control or influence? For some couples, differing values around money can make financial alignment an ongoing challenge. The influence of your parents' money attitudes means that it's not always as simple as making adjustments to spending and saving habits. Differences can run much deeper. Keep this in mind as you navigate your financial journey together as a couple. Reflecting on what your parents modeled for you and their relationships gives you insight into where your own expectations and perceptions of marriage come from. It can help you and your spouse better understand each other, especially if you have very different ideas about what your own marriage should look like. It's important to remember, however, that you're not stuck doing things the way your parents did. You have the power to be intentional about what you want to carry on in your marriage and potentially model for your own children. and what you'd prefer to leave behind. And, you know, it is important, I think, for parents to prepare their sons and daughters for marriage. You know, in a lot of ways, not only attitudes, but also learning to cook, to work, etc. Go on and on. So that's, you know, that's very important. Anyway, let's see. We going on here. Let's go to back to Ephesians 5 and read 18 through 21. It says, "And do not be drunk with wine, in which is dissipation, but be filled with the Spirit, speaking to one another in psalms, hymns, spiritual songs, singing, making melody in your heart to the Lord, giving thanks always for all things to God the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ." Now, we could ask here, just a thought, when is the last time you thanked God for your spouse? I prefer to use the word mate. You know, have you thanked God, you know, for your mate? Do you feel that way about it? That and then it says submitting to one another. And now we come to verse 22, wives. And you know what's next, don't you? And husbands. That simple, basic, easy stuff, right? That I might mention here Romans 8:7. The carnal mind is at enmity against God, is not subject to His law, neither indeed can be. So it tells us there in Romans 8:7 that the human mind is going to be hostile to some things in God's way of life. And this is also true of Ephesians 5:22 on. There's some hostility here. Human nature is going to resist doing the two key things that God tells men and women to practice: proper love toward and submission to. And I won't go, for the sake of time, to Matthew 19. I'll summarize, then I'll read a couple last verses here. In Matthew 19, the Jews came to Christ and said, "For what reason can," I'm just paraphrasing, "for what reason can a man divorce his wife?" You remember Christ's answer. And they said, "Well, Moses gave a bill of divorcement, and Moses said it was all right." He said, "Well, because of the carnal hearts, he permitted it, but from the very beginning, God had something different in mind." And he quoted from, of course, Genesis 2. And he basically was saying, marriage is permanent. You know, shouldn't be looking for a way to get out of it. And what did his disciples say later? You know, what did his disciples say later? I want to read to you verses 10 and 11. His disciples said to him, "If such is the case of the man with his wife, it is better not to marry." Well, if marriage is so restrictive and binding as that, it better not get married. Even his own disciples said that. That's that antagonism, hostility. And Christ's response was, he said to them, "All cannot accept this saying, but only those to whom it has been given." You know that, and he says, Christ said, "I realize that there are people that are not going to accept it. But those who are led by God's Spirit and looking for a way of life that is pleasing to God, they will see that as God's instruction and will strive to live by it." And understand, as God says, and I think our ceremony says, there's no greater joy. And yet most never find that joy. You know, I could ask you, do you have a good marriage? Or did you have a good marriage? Or can you have a good marriage? If you say, "No, I can't," you don't know this so-and-so I'm married to. Well, if you say you can't, then you're limiting God. You know, that, and one reason that, a primary reason that husbands and wives will not fully practice the guidelines of Ephesians 5 is pride. They feel if I do, I'll be taken advantage of. You know, she'll take advantage of me treating her just super nice. Or he'll use my submission to him to just lord it over me. You know, that it's dangerous to give that much love and respect to her. You've got to make sure she knows who's boss. Hold your place here and go to Ephesians 1. Ephesians chapter 1. I want you to look at one particular verse, Ephesians 1. Ephesians 1 and verse 12. That we who first trusted in Christ should be to the praise of His glory. I want to focus on those three words, who first trusted. Can we trust God to apply the hard things in our life? Can we trust God to live by the harder things? You know, wives, back in Ephesians 5:22, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord. Now, what I could do, I actually ran across an article here, and probably some of you wives will be asking for this, and I'll make you copies if you want them. That although probably most of you are still doing this, I mean already doing it. It's called The Good Wife's Guide from Housekeeping Monthly, May 13, 1995. I'll read a few. I won't read all of them. It's quite a list here. As I say, I'll share it if you'd like. Have dinner ready. Plan ahead, even the night before, to have a delicious meal ready on time for his return. This is a way of letting him know that you've been thinking about him and are concerned about his needs. Men are hungry when they come home, and the prospect of a good meal, especially his favorite dish, is part of the warm welcome needed. Prepare yourself. Take 15 minutes to rest so you'll be refreshed when he arrives. Touch up your makeup. Put a ribbon in your hair. Be fresh looking. He has just been with a lot of work-weary people. Be a little gay and a little more interesting to him. His boring day may need a lift, and one of your duties is to provide it. Get up school books, toys, papers, and so forth, then run a dust cloth over the tables. Prepare the children. Take a few minutes to wash the children's hands and faces, etc. Be happy to see him. Greet him with a warm smile and show sincerity in your desire to please him. Listen to him. He may have a dozen important things to tell him, but the moment of his arrival is not the time. Let him talk first. Remember, his topic of conversation is more important than yours. Make the evening his. Never complain. If he comes home late or goes to dinner or other place of entertainment without you, instead try to understand his world of strain and pressure and his very real need to be at home and relax. Your goal, try to make your home as a place of peace, order, and tranquility when your husband can renew himself in body and spirit. Don't greet him with complaints. Well, I won't read any more. You probably already doing all this. Finally says, a good wife knows her place. Well, I wonder who wrote those. Well, let's try this again. Interestingly, as we go back to Ephesians 5:22, Ephesians 5:22, wives, submit your own husbands as to the Lord. For the husband is head of the wife, as also Christ is head of the church. He is the Savior of the body. Therefore, just as the church is subject to Christ, let the wives be to their own husbands in everything. And then it says, husbands, love your wives just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for her. Now, I want to mention one thing here as we start to read this. I won't spend a huge amount of time on these. You've all heard them read many, many times. But interestingly, this section reminds husbands and wives of their duties, not their rights. There's a difference between duty and right. Rights are covered elsewhere, especially with carnal Israel in the Old Testament. But here, this is to members who are led by God's Spirit, and we know that before God there's no superiority but there's a certain equality before God of man and woman. One is not superior to the other. In God's eyes, they're equal. Their reward will be equal. You know, their status in God's kingdom will be according to each individual's works, not according to gender. So, in a godly marriage, wives are to be subject to their husbands. You know, that's covered in several places. And I've said to young ladies, and I'll say it again today, if you can't be subject to this man you're considering, don't marry him. And I would also say to young ladies, if you don't want to be subject to any man, then don't marry. That would be one way of taking care of that. And it says, men, you know, do you realize, says to love your wives as Christ loved the church. And he goes on to talk about, in verse 28, husbands ought to love their own wives as their own bodies. Who loves his wife loves himself. No one ever hated his own flesh, etc. Men, do you realize what a heavy burden that puts on us men? If she does submit according to the Bible here, she is putting to a degree her life, her future into your hands, my hands, our hands. I've told you this also before. My wife and I were married in Big Sandy, Texas. And as we left the wedding, you know, she changed into a different dress, of course, and we got in the car. Didn't even own a car at that time, in my mother's car, headed out for a few days before the Feast of Tabernacles. And after our wedding, as I was driving away with this beautiful young lady, I looked across at her and I thought, I didn't think, no, I have someone to boss. What I thought was this, and I honestly did think this, whoa, you know, it's no longer just me. I'm responsible to feed and clothe her. I'm responsible to make decisions that will affect her life in thousands of ways. And it was both sobering and scary to me. And I asked myself, was I up to filling that role in her life? And I wasn't sure that I was. And I wondered at times, would she look to me for leadership? Would she respect my decisions? You know, that, and so on. If I made a bad decision, it would not just hurt her or hurt me, it would hurt her also. And if I made a bad decision, it would probably destroy her respect for my leadership. She'd spent the same number of years in college, God's college, that I had. She knew as much or more than I did. So I thought, can I fill that role? You know, from now on, everything would be mutual. It would involve her. We both would have to learn. And that didn't happen immediately. Abraham Lincoln made this statement. Listen to it carefully. Abraham Lincoln, and it applies to marriage. No man is good enough to govern another man without that other's consent. No man is good enough to govern another without that person's consent. And as a woman, when you stand before that altar, you're saying, I will allow you to govern me. You know, that in essence, that's what it says. And it's by consent. It's not by force. It's by the personal decision. We know we can't make our wives respect us, nor can they make someone love them. Those things have to be earned, don't they? Well, let's read a little more here. Again, I'll pick it up in verse 25. Husbands, love your wives, just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for her, that he might sanctify and cleanse her with the washing of the water by the word, that he might present her to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle, any such thing, but that she should be holy and without blemish. He's to help her toward that. So husbands ought to love their own wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself. No one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes, cherishes it, just as the Lord does the church. For we are members of his body, of his flesh, of his bones. For this reason shall a man leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. And that's what we stood before those many years ago and heard read and got in the car and drove away and lived happily ever after. Well, that's what a lot of young couples think is going to happen. Got married, going to live happily ever after. One more thing from preparing and rich, and they lived happily ever after. We've all had these feel-good words, whether we remember them from our childhood or read them to our own children every night. As adults, we chuckle knowing they're no more realistic than the talking animals and magic spells that fill the storybook pages before them. Despite knowing this logically, there might be a part of us that thinks, but wouldn't happily ever after be nice? Well, sure, maybe if you're a two-dimensional character in a fairy tale, but for complex people, in real marriages, happily ever after is overrated, and here's why. One, realistic expectations make you happier in your relationship. So many relationship conflicts can be traced back to unmet expectations. One of the main reasons expectations are met or not met is that they're simply not realistic. Going into marriage thinking it's going to be happily ever after is setting yourself up for a very rude awakening. Even the healthiest of relationships have conflicts, ongoing areas of contention, and go through rough patches. Yes, you'll get annoyed with each other, experience frustration, probably some disappointments too. That's totally normal. Adjusting your expectations to encompass this really means you won't be discouraged when you hit those road bumps. Secondly, there's room to grow. There's something very constricting, even paralyzing, about trying to measure up to the ideal of perfection. Holding yourself, your spouse, or your marriage to this unrealistically high bar means there's very little room to learn and grow, both personally and as a couple. Being able to say, we're going to make mistakes, we're going to have challenges, and that's okay, gives you both space to stretch your comfort zone, to grow as individuals, and to your relationship. Exploring, discovery, learning, growing together is what makes this relationship so rich, rewarding, and enjoyable. Finally, in this, navigating adversity together builds resilience. Life isn't always smooth sailing. As a couple, you'll face a lot together. The ups and downs of big life changes, times of grief or hardship, and seasons that feel chaotic, stressful, and hard. There may be periods of time where you don't feel as connected as you once did, but all these things are to create a rich, dynamic life together. As you and your spouse learn to flex and bounce back from challenges, you'll build relationships, resilience, setting you up to be even stronger. Most fairy tales end as a couple ride off in the sunset, but we know that's not real life. That's just the beginning. Sure, real marriage is a lot messier and harder than that of happily ever after, but it's also much more fulfilling. Let's touch on just a few things here as we work toward a conclusion. What does submit mean? Well, you know, submit is very foreign to our world today. You think of the marriages in the Arabic world, Muslims, Nigeria. You know, I ran into some of those when I was in Nigeria a couple of times. The Hollywood, their serial marriages. Submission is just totally alien to these. The feminists, they have the hatred of marriage and family. But obey is a part of the meaning of this word. But it's much more than to obey. Notice it says, as to the Lord. What does that mean? What does this added phrase mean here? Well, we all know that we must obey God. We must keep His law if we expect to be in His kingdom. But obedience to God comes in several forms. Obedience to God can come reluctantly. Angrily, all right, I'll do what he says, or lackadaisically, the bare minimum, and so on. But how should we obey God? Shouldn't it be wholeheartedly? Let me tie in a scripture with this, and I think it can tie in with, because he says, as to the Lord here, that's in John 4:23. And I'm going to quote it to you, and you'll see the point, I think. Christ told the Samaritan woman about learning about the true God. But the hour is coming, and now is, when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth. For the Father is seeking such to worship Him in spirit and in truth. Obey in spirit and in truth. What is the greatest commandment of all? Love the Lord thy God with all the heart, with all the soul, and with all thy being. You know that there's nothing in that greatest commandment about obedience, is there? But we know obedience is important. Well, if we really love God, interestingly, there's no need to say that. For if there is that kind of love and respect and submission, obedience becomes automatic. And I think this is part of what Paul meant when he said, as to the Lord. It's not walking two steps behind your husband with your head bowed. I know, again, our children didn't always see what went on in our marriage, but a lot of times my son would send my mother a Mother's Day card, and he'd write a little note and said, Mom, you're the queen in the family. You know, that, and he saw her role as being the queen. And I thought, well, that's nice for him to say that. So what did your children see? Do they see that God's way of life is working in your marriage? Submitting to is doing so out of deep love and respect for the man who is now your partner, knowing that he isn't perfect. He will not always make the wisest decisions, but he's one who wants your support and counsel and needs you to help make this work. Here's a quote from a very interesting book called Recovering Biblical Manhood and Womanhood. Recovering Biblical Manhood and Womanhood. Here's just the quote. At the heart of mature masculinity is a sense of benevolent responsibility to lead, provide for, and protect women in ways appropriate to a man's differing relationships. At the heart of mature femininity is a freeing disposition to affirm, receive, and nurture strength and leadership from worthy men in ways appropriate to a woman's differing relationships. There's a lot in that statement that is so true. So, if a marriage follows the pattern of Christ in the church, the role of the man will be leadership. Someone must be in charge, or the marriage and family will be like a ship without a rudder. Though there's spiritual equality and mutuality in the physical relationship, there has to be leadership. And the creator of humankind and originator of marriage and family lays the responsibility on the husband and father. And there will be times that the husband and father will feel very inadequate. And I hope, as a wife, you will pray for your husband to fill that role. And I'd say, I have sadly seen a few women that wanted to see their husband and decisions fail. So they say, aha, I told you so, it wouldn't work, you should have followed my advice. But we know that husband and wife are to seek and build their relationship to follow the pattern of Christ in the church. When both are deeply converted, both will want that and see that that is what works best. I'm going to take a risk here in closing, a little bit more to go, and get personal here again for the sake of our young people, and maybe benefit married couples as well, especially to our young men and older teens. Someday you guys and girls are going to meet someone that you'll want to share your life with. As a teen, as a young adult, growing up, before I came into the church, I dated a lot of young girls before coming to the church. Sadly, I mostly focused on just having fun. I mostly focused on myself. And I don't think that's different from most. But then I came into God's church, received God's Holy Spirit, took seriously the words of God, went to Ambassador College, and all these beautiful young girls and young men going to college together, and I learned a different way of life. Not just think of self. We were encouraged there to date widely, include those girls who are less popular, help them to have the pleasure of a nice date, have the pleasure of conversation so that they can grow and learn skills of socializing and so on. Later, I had three daughters. Kind of like the man that was trying to figure out women, I guess. But we were in San Diego. I had those three daughters. They were all single at that time. And most Saturday nights, our household had a lot of teens, a lot of young guys. I'm surprised they came over to see me. But anyway, a lot of young adults in San Diego. They sit around the house and play games and talk and have fun. And I thought that was good. And I wish more of our young people would do things like that. Get together and just enjoy the fellowship of single people. You don't see that as much anymore. But it took being taught a new way in the help of God's Spirit and years of marriage to learn how to love someone else and what male leadership really was. Not be a wimp, nor a hard-nosed dictator. And I still have much to learn, of course, but the earlier you learn that, the less regret you'll have. And when the time comes, go to God and ask God to bless you with the gift of the right one. Our marriages are training for a spiritual relationship, an eternal relationship. Verses 32 and 33 of Ephesians 5. This is a great mystery, but I speak concerning Christ and the church. Nevertheless, let each of one in particular so love his own wife as himself, and let the wife see that she respects her husband. So a good marriage makes possible the taking of our spiritual education to a new and higher level, to more deeply understand what our or the church's relationship to Christ should become. Marriage supplies an image of the relationship of Christ and the church more than any other analogy. Even in the Old Testament, Israel and its relationship with God was a marriage covenant. You as a young man, and we have a few sitting here, and I can see you on the back row. You as a young man, you don't know yet how to love a wife. And you don't understand true leadership. And you as young ladies, and we have some sitting here, a few, some are gone, don't yet know how to love a wife. I'm sorry, don't know yet how to love a man. Or what submitting to your husband means. It's something you must learn. At this point in your life, you're basically selfish and self-focused. That's the way we are in those early years before we learn better. The unity God desires becomes possible when each supports the other's role. You should treat your family as Christ treated His. I want to mention here that some of the best years of my wife and my relationship, some of the best years in a different way, were the ones when I knew she was dying. For I came closer to the understanding of what agape really was. Truly unselfish, outgoing love. It was no longer so much about me. In chapter 3, I won't take the time to read it. I hope you will. But Paul prayed for them in the first chapter and chapter 3 also. Prayed for them to be able to have the wisdom and understanding to see what it means to be called a son of God. To be a saint. To be set apart. To really understand our redemption. The reality of this hope. The incredible riches of our future inheritance, our access to the unlimited power of His Holy Spirit. This should inspire us to want to be close to Him, to walk with Him, to have an eternal relationship with our Creator and our life giver. Reconciliation with God, reconciliation with our fellow men. Satan's desire is to destroy marriage and family, to turn humanity against itself. And he's well on the way to accomplishing that. Christ said the love of many would wax cold. So let us not neglect nurturing a close relationship among ourselves, our family, and our marriages.